All right, let's pray before we study God's Word. Our God and our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon our ministry this morning, particularly now upon the ministry of the Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help both the one who speaks and the one who listens to gird up the loins of our minds, to put away all distractions, to really, sincerely, honestly desire the milk of the Word. And Father, we pray that you would not disappoint us. God, we pray that we would learn something and that we would not just become, we would not just grow in our knowledge, but that, Lord, this would be truth that affects us emotionally and affects us practically in the way that we live. And we pray this, Lord, because we do have a desire to know you better, to serve you more faithfully, and to advance your kingdom upon the earth more effectively. And so, as Jesus prayed, so we pray, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. In his name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Several weeks ago, we began a series entitled Faults of Our Fathers. In that series, we have sought to focus on the sins and failures of Israel's ancestors, particularly the patriarchs and the matriarchs whose stories are given to us in the chapters of Genesis 12 through 50. We began our study by examining some of Abraham's early sins and failures. Then we shifted our focus to Abraham's nephew, Lot. And today I want to complete our survey of Lot's life as it's portrayed in Genesis. As I was preparing this week to give an overview of Lot's life, I was praying that God would grant to me a concise and a somewhat catchy title for this message. And as I was reading, I kept asking the question, when we read the story of Lot's life as it's portrayed in Genesis, what kind of portrait does the Bible give to us? How best can we describe or epitomize Lot in just a few words? And the answer to that question, which came to my mind, was that the Bible, particularly Genesis, portrays Lot as a worldly saint. And so I decided to entitle the study, Lot, Portrait of a Worldly Saint. But then I remembered Pastor Smith's message last week. And I realized that such a title could be confusing. Because you may recall that in his message, he alluded to a book that was written by Dr. Leland Ryken on the Puritans, which was intended, this book, to dispel much false thinking or much mythical idea regarding the Puritans, what they were like and what they believed. Many modern people today view the Puritans as a kind of a strange, glum, prudish, ethereal, and a people that were so otherworldly, so to speak, that they were no earthly good. But that conception of the Puritans is more of a caricature than it is an accurate portrait. In fact, the Puritans had a very robust view of life under the sun. As Pastor Smith pointed out, the Puritans were not prudish, but they actually celebrated human sexuality within the confines of marriage. Moreover, according to Dr. Ryken, the Puritans also practiced forms of recreation. Furthermore, according to an article I recently read from the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale University, and I quote, this might shock you a little bit, The Puritans drank more rum per capita than Americans today, and more beer per capita than Americans have ever in any other era of the country's history. They viewed alcohol as a gift from God to be used in moderation while avoiding drunkenness, which was considered to be a sin. All right? So you didn't know it, but when the pilgrims sailed over here, they brought a bunch of kegs of beer on the ship with them. But the point is not so much that the Puritans liked beer. The point is that the Puritans were very down-to-earth Christians who knew how to enjoy this life while at the same time emphasizing the importance of true godliness and maintaining a heavenly mindset. And so Dr. Ryken entitled his book about the Puritans, Worldly Saints, the Puritans as They Really Were. Now, do you sense the incongruity between calling Lot a worldly saint and referring to the Puritans as worldly saints? Obviously, Dr. Ryken intends his idea of worldly in a positive sense, and I intend mine in a negative sense. He's trying to encourage us to follow the Puritans. I'm trying to dissuade us from following Lot's example. So in light of the potential confusion that can arise from different conceptions of the term worldly, and I have to admit, brethren, that in talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ, I find that the confusion is not just between my use of worldly and Dr. Ryken's, but many Christians have somewhat fuzzy thinking in terms of how worldliness should be defined. And in light of that, before we even jump in and examine Lot's life as a, quote, worldly saint, I believed it would be appropriate for us to begin or to preface that message with another message entitled, Worldliness Defined. What is worldliness according to the Bible and according to the way in which I intend to apply it to Lot? Well, the text I've chosen for our definition is the one to which I've had you turn here in 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to focus upon verses 15 through 17. If somebody's up in the sound booth too, if you could just turn me up just a little bit. Can you hear me back there, Billy? Okay. I don't know, maybe my hearing's going bad, but it doesn't sound like I'm speaking loud enough, and so I feel like I'm really straining here to get to the back. But I'm probably grating on everyone's ears in doing it, so I'm sorry. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In simple terms, worldliness is the love of the world. A worldly person is someone who does what the Apostle John here forbids us to do. He loves the world. And he loves the things in the world. And that forces us to ask the question then, what precisely here is John forbidding when he tells us, do not love the world? Well, I want to answer that question, first of all, negatively, what he's not forbidding, and then positively, what he is forbidding. So then, first of all, what is it that John does not intend when he tells us, do not love the world? Well, I believe there are at least three ways in which Christians may and even should relate to the world, which John is not forbidding in this text. How many did I just say? Three? Four. I'm sorry, four. I thought the wrong word went out of my mouth. Four ways. First of all, John is not forbidding the Christian from admiring and enjoying God's creation. All right, that should be obvious. John wasn't a Platonist. He wasn't a Gnostic. He didn't believe that all matter is inherently evil. On the contrary, John probably was well familiar with Psalm 19, which says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. John believed that God's work, the heavens and the earth, declared His glory and His wisdom. And so John cannot be speaking of the physical creation when he uses the term world, cosmos, in verse 15. In fact, this is clear if you look at verse 16, where John says, "For all that is in the world," and then if you'll move on to the end of the verse, "is not of or from the Father, but is from the world." In other words, it didn't originate with the Father, it originated with the world. And therefore, he cannot be talking about creation because creation did in fact originate from the Father. As the hymn writer put it, "This is my Father's world." And this world may be admired and may be enjoyed by believers. And so, brethren, there's nothing intrinsically unspiritual about taking a trip to the Grand Canyon or to Yosemite or to the Smoky Mountains, admiring and enjoying mountains and trees and rivers and valleys and stars and the myriad species of animals that God has created is not only permissible, it is good and wholesome and right. Secondly, John is not forbidding all contact with human society. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, twice Christ describes His disciples as being in the world, but not of the world. And sandwiched between those two descriptions is a prayer in which He says to the Father, "Father, I pray not that You should take them out of the world, but that You should protect them from the evil." Or it could be translated, "from the evil one," the prince of this world. So Jesus did not want His disciples to separate from human society. Indeed, He goes on in that very same prayer to compare their mission to His mission. He says in verse 18, "As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them," listen, "into the world." It is the will of God, brothers and sisters, that you and I remain in the world as long as God sees fit to keep us here. And it is not the will of God that you and I avoid worldliness by removing ourselves from human society. Now, of course, there is a sense in which we're to be separate morally from the world and spiritually from the world, but we're not to be separate physically. It isn't the will of God. You're not obeying John's command here by moving and building a little house on the prairie where the deer and the antelope play, or by secluding yourself in a monastery or in a nun's convent. That's not the will of God. That's not obeying John's command. Thirdly, now listen carefully to this. John is not commanding Christians to renounce all forms of non-Christian human culture. He's not commanding Christians to renounce all forms of non-Christian human culture. In other words, folks, he's not telling us that we have to be countercultural in every respect of that term. He doesn't entertain the view that only Christians can produce good culture, and that all culture that is produced by non-Christians, by unbelievers, is so tainted by sin that it must be completely rejected outright. If that's what John intended, he'd be denying the doctrine of common grace. The fact that God's grace, not in a saving sense, but in a restraining sense, is at work even in the unbeliever, enabling the unbeliever as one still made in the image of God to produce works of art that are beautiful. Machinery that is efficient. Technology that is helpful to humankind. You and I would not be able, if that's what John means, that we have to completely separate from any human culture that's produced by non-believers, you and I would have to stop listening to Mozart. We wouldn't be able to buy a Toyota unless we knew a Christian made it. Indeed, we wouldn't be able to use the internet because supposedly Al Gore created that. That can't be John's point. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would have violated his command. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, folks, really, if you think about it, I mean, do we really have to come up with our own Christian toothpaste and Christian underwear and Christian hamburgers and Christian soft drinks and everything's got to be produced by Christians? That's absurd. But again, some people who want to so emphasize how countercultural we need to be and want to so emphasize the fact that sin has tainted every facet of human culture and it must be rejected unless it's produced by the church. If you push that to its logical conclusion, then you'd have to reject quite a lot of things that are produced indeed by unsaved people. Look at verse 19. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews." Now, that sounds strange because he already was a Jew. That's like me saying I became Spanish to win the Spanish. I mean, I'm already Spanish. Got the name Gonzalez. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that he changed his ethnic identity. He doesn't mean that he drained himself of one form of blood and injected the blood of some other race into his veins and somehow became something he was not. He's talking here about culture. To the Jews, Paul said, I adopted the customs and the cultural practices of the Jews in order that I might win the Jews. However, verse 21, when I'm ministering to those who are without law, and he's talking there about the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, etc. When I'm ministering to these people, Paul says, I do so as without law. Now, it doesn't mean that he's doing it without the moral law or that he's just, engaging in sin. No, he's talking about becoming like them in terms of their customs and their cultures, which are not necessarily intrinsically evil. And he's doing this, he says, in order that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now notice what he says. I have become all things to all men, and what he means, all kinds of men. All different ethnic groups. All different kinds of men in different social strata. You've got the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated. Paul says, I adapt, I adjust to these different kinds of people. Why? That I might by all means save some. Now, do you follow his reasoning, brethren? When Paul was with the Jews, he adopted their customs and their culture inasmuch as whatever particular custom or whatever particular cultural practice he adopted did not in any way contradict or undermine the gospel that he preached. At the point at which it did, Paul says, I get rid of it. Okay? So he was willing to have Timothy circumcised, but when that circumcision was being made such a big deal, as if it were necessary for salvation, Paul put his foot down and says, I'm not going to have Titus circumcised. But then when Paul went to the Greeks, folks, Paul did not give the Greek church a big lecture and tell them about the superiority of Hebrew culture. Don't you think he could have done that? Don't you think Paul could have made an argument that Jewish culture was superior because it was somehow related to the theocracy, and therefore all of these other Grecian and Roman and Phoenician and all of that, all these other cultures ought to become like the Jewish culture? I think as Americans, we may tend to feel that way about other cultures. We might tend to think that, well, you know, the Africans, they got to do it just like we got to do it. And the Chinese got to do it the same way we do it. We want to try to import all of our culture over there. But brothers, Paul says, now listen, this is shocking, but I'm going to say it because I want to say it for shock effect. He says we need to become like the lost in order to win the lost. Not adopting their sinful practices. Not in their rejection of God and the truth. But we are warranted, brethren, and I even think mandated, in our strategies of evangelism to purposely fit in with whatever culture and people that we're trying to reach, in order that we might remove any hindrances other than the offense of the gospel itself in reaching that particular group of people. And so I don't think John is telling us here that we have to reject all forms of human culture. Fourthly, John is not discouraging believers from showing love and kindness to the people who are in the world. You ever think about this? Here in John's first epistle, he says to us, do not love the world, but in his gospel, he says, God loved the world. You say, whoa, there's a contradiction there. No, there's not a contradiction. He's talking about two different things. When he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever should believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, he's referring to the fallen race of Adam. He's referring to the people in the world. We're to love those people. We're to try to reach those people. Indeed, Jesus himself tells us we're to imitate our Father in heaven and not hate our enemies, but love our enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. And so John's not saying don't love people. Instead, he wants us to love people. You're not violating John's prohibition here when you invite your unsaved neighbor over for a meal, for hospitality. We're not worldly when we develop friendships with an unsaved workmate or an unsaved classmate with the purpose of looking for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. This is why Jesus could be known as a, quote, friend of sinners. And I realize that the word was used in a pejorative sense when it was used by the Pharisees referring to him. But folks, I don't think Jesus minded being called that. I think he was a friend to sinners. Not that he was violating James' admonition when he says friendship with the world is enmity against God. But in the sense that he was loving the world, he was loving the people in the world, just as God himself loves the sinner and demonstrates that in the sending of his Son into the world that sinners might be saved. All right? So we know now what John is not talking about. He's not talking about we're to despise God's physical creation. He's not saying that we're to separate ourselves from the world, to live out in the desert someplace. He's not saying, thirdly, that we're to reject all forms of human culture or custom that were not produced from the church. And fourthly, he's not saying that we're to separate from or we're to despise or we're to withhold our love from the lost people in this world. What does John mean then when he says, do not love the world? Well, let me make three observations from our passage here that should provide us with a biblical understanding of worldliness, or at least give us a rough outline. First of all, observation number one. And you can look back at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 again. Observation number one. John is describing the world and all that is in the world, not primarily in terms of things or even in terms of activities, but in terms of heart attitudes and affections. He's not primarily focusing upon objects, physical objects, or even human activities per se, but he's focusing primarily upon human heart attitudes and affections. This is seen in at least two ways. First, John's prohibition in verse 15, notice, is directed to the heart. Do not love. He doesn't say, don't touch such and such. Don't drink such and such. Don't listen to such and such. That's not his focus. He says, do not love the world. And the Greek word translated love, much like our English word, refers to an attitude, an affection, an inclination of the heart. It's a heart issue that John is focusing on. Secondly, his description of that which is, quote, in the world, verse 16, does not refer to material objects or human activities per se, but to attitudes, affections, and inclinations of the heart. Now that's amazing, because when we hear him say, do not love the world, we can understand that the focus there is upon the affections, upon the inward attitudes of the heart. But then when he says, all that is in the world, makes us think of objects or of activities, deeds, behaviors, and so forth. But notice, that's not his emphasis. When he says all that is in the world, his emphasis remains upon the attitudes and the affections of the heart. Verse 16, he doesn't say for all that is in the world, Camel cigarettes, Budweiser beer, movie theaters, electric guitars, iPhones, Lamborghini sports cars, drinking, dancing, card playing. It's not what he says. For all that is in the world, notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and by the way, the word there, lust, refers to strong desire, and it's not always a sinful desire. Okay, the term epithumia does not always refer, sometimes it refers to a wholesome desire. It just refers to a strong desire. Now, of course, in this case, it's a wrong desire. And we'll see why. But he says, for all that is in the world, focusing upon the heart now again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now listen carefully, folks. I'm not discounting that worldliness does indeed manifest itself in worldly behavior. Verse 17, notice, contrasts worldliness with doing the will of God. All right, so behavior, actions, human actions, are a component of worldliness. But John goes to the essence here, and he primarily defines it as a matter of the heart. That's observation number one. Observation number two. John's description of the worldly heart, in my opinion, bears a striking resemblance to Eve's assessment of the forbidden fruit. Yes. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read that Eve saw, and she did this at Satan's prompting. She was already aware of the tree. She already knew that the tree was off limits, but he prompted her to once again take a look at that tree and to contemplate it, to evaluate it, to determine whether or not that fruit on that tree would be beneficial for her and her husband. And by the way, the text indicates that Adam was right there at her side and that the devil was using the second person plural all along, addressing two people. Okay? So it's not just you, Eve, look, but you two, look. Okay? Assess this. And here's the assessment. She saw that it was, quote, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Now, I believe that a proper understanding of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 will take into account a proper understanding of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And so let's try to exegete this text here in Genesis 3, 6. Now, I don't have time to try to argue for this. You'll have to trust me. The structure, the sentence structure of chapter 3, verse 6 suggests that there are primarily two main elements. I know you may say, well, it seems like she's talking about three things here: good for food, pleasant to the eye, treated desirable to make one wise. But really, the first two are connected, and the third is separated by the sentence structure. So there's a close relationship between good for food and pleasant to the eyes. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is a tree desirable to make one wise. So first of all, let's consider this good for food and pleasing to the eyes. What is this referring to? Well, it's obviously referring to a kind of physical and psychological attraction. Interestingly, if you look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, God Himself had already made this same assessment about the trees that were in the garden and their fruit. He says that the trees of the garden were pleasant to the sight and they were good for food. And so Eve's assessment of the fruit is technically correct. She sees the same thing that God Himself saw and described. The fruit was beautiful. It was delicious and nutritious. In that sense, her assessment corresponded to God's. Nevertheless, her application of that assessment to her own situation became sinfully autonomous, because she began to think for herself and apply and make decisions for herself, not only apart from, but in contradiction to the will of God. And I think you're familiar with the fact that God had placed the tree of knowledge off limits. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, notice, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So technically, Eve's assessment is correct. It's beautiful, nutritious, delicious. Nevertheless, her application of that was wrong, because she was attempting to step over the limits or transgress the limits of God's divine prohibition. And folks, this teaches us a very important truth regarding 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. When we think of John's description of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we do not need to restrict the objects of desire that John has in mind merely to things that are sinful in and of themselves. Sometimes we read John 2:16 and we think of pornography, lust of the flesh, or we think of prostitution, or we think about some of the perversions of homosexuality that Pastor Smith has been addressing in his message on Romans 1. But on the contrary, according to John and according to Genesis, a person may inordinately desire that which is otherwise harmless and part of God's good creation. Because remember, folks, even after God had said, looking at His creation, when God had said all things are very good, He assessed them as very good, He had already created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was included in that assessment. It wasn't intrinsically evil in and of itself. According to John and according to Genesis, someone may desire something that is in and of itself okay. Somebody may, for example, desire food or clothing or a new car, or maybe he wants to watch a sporting event, all of which are legitimate in and of themselves. And yet the man may desire these things inordinately in a way that manifests a heart of discontentment, of covetousness, and a heart which is unrestrained by the commandments and principles of God's Word. Let me make a confession here. I like technology. Particularly, computer technology. In fact, I love a good computer. That's why I converted from PC to Macintosh. And at one level, folks, I can say, and I think I'm right in this, there's nothing inherently wrong with loving good computers. Nothing wrong with loving my Macintosh. Indeed, it happens to be one of the primary tools of my trade. I spend much of my day there in front of the Macintosh computer, using it to compose sermons, to email seminary students, to compose seminary materials, etc. And I praise God for the advances in technology that have brought us from handwritten parchment scrolls to Pentium Duo Core processors and laser printers. I would not have wanted to have been in Calvin's day where you had to write out everything by hand. Get writer's cramp. But there's a danger, folks. And I have to confess this danger, that I struggle with it. The danger arises every time I get an email ad with pictures from the Apple Store informing me of the latest and the better and the faster and the more productive software and the new accessories which may adorn my Macintosh computer. And if you follow technology, I mean, every week they're coming out with something faster and newer and better and can hold more storage, etc., etc. And it's not just Apple. It's Microsoft, it's Dell. And folks, the marketing experts are good at emphasizing to you how much you need that faster technology and that larger storage and that bigger screen. And we've got to be careful, because pretty soon we can begin to become discontent. And we can begin to become covetous. Now, for you, it may not be computers. It might be clothes. And you love your JCPenney catalog. Or it might be food. You love good food, good restaurants. Or it may be cars or pickup trucks. Or it may be the newest music CD or the latest movie DVD. Listen, folks, worldliness is not just confined to that geographical place called Hollywood. So when you watch the news, you say, oh, there's worldliness. They're showing a film, they're showing footage there of this place called Hollywood. That's where all the worldly people live. No, worldliness can be in the Bible Belt. Worldliness, brethren, is often closer to home than you and I think. It doesn't just consist in gross immoralities. It happens in our heart. Every time we become discontent with what God has given us, with the limitations God has imposed upon us, and we begin to covet for things, some of which may be legitimate in and of themselves, but may not be God's will for us to have at that point in our lives. And that brings me to the second major component of Eve's assessment of the tree. That corresponds to John's description of the pride of life. Not only did Eve assess the tree as good for food and pleasant to the eye, but she also evaluated it as, quote, desirable to make one wise. Now, once again, at a technical level, Eve's assessment of the tree corresponded to what God Himself said about the tree. What did God call that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3 quickly. What is the knowledge of good and evil? Well, I believe it is a somewhat of a synonym for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 9. King Solomon prays. 1 Kings 3, chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon prays, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, in order that I may discern between good and evil, in order that I might have the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice what God does. He answers his prayer. And notice in verse 12, he says, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a what? A wise and a discerning heart. You remember when the woman of Tekoa, when David figured out her little scheme and exposed her little plot, she says, you have the wisdom of angels knowing good and evil. So this is a synonym for wisdom. God says about this tree that it is a tree that represents in some way and symbolizes wisdom. Eve saw the tree and she says it's desirable to make one wise. And of course, that wisdom would open up the pathway to a higher kind of life, i.e., it would open up access to the tree of life, which was also in the middle of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was a little technical clause or stipulation. God didn't want to withhold wisdom from man and woman. God wanted them to attain wisdom in His way and in His timing. And that meant obedience and absolute submission to His commands. And so therefore, even though that tree symbolized the wisdom that God wanted them to have, God in effect tested them by saying, don't take and eat from the tree. The devil contradicted God and he says, take from the tree and you'll know good and evil. You'll become wise like God. And you know what, folks? They did become wise. They became worldly wise. The Bible speaks of the wisdom of this world, which is a counterfeit wisdom. And what they experienced after becoming wise was death, rather than access to the tree of life and eternal life. You say, well, what does all of this have to do with John's expression, the pride of life? Well, by the pride of life, I believe John is referring to the kind of human pride that manifests itself in an autonomous or independent attempt to find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in life apart from God. Because that's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. They tried to find meaning, purpose, fulfillment in life. Now listen, they were created with that drive. Just like you and I have that drive. We are driven to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. Everybody is. We're not just like dogs and animals and cats and birds that wander around aimlessly and just survive. No, we want to find lasting meaning and purpose. We want our lives to count for something. But the problem, folks, is that if it's really going to be meaning and really going to be fulfillment and purpose, it's got to be connected to God. See? And Adam and Eve sought to disconnect God from that meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And that's what John is talking about when he's talking about the pride of life. And when he's talking about loving the world. In fact, one commentator defines the world this way, as it's explained in 1 John chapter 2, and I quote, he says, the world as John speaks of it is defined as the way of thinking and living that fails to acknowledge God as central. It is the world system of living without God. It is a philosophy of life and a way of thinking. It is really an attitude of the heart, unquote. So when John uses the term world, he's not thinking of the created world as such. He's not thinking of human beings as such, nor is he issuing a blanket condemnation of all human culture. Rather, he's thinking of a philosophy, of a worldview in which God is not in the picture, or if he is in the picture, he's marginalized. He's domesticated. He is subordinated to fulfill our own sense of purpose and destiny. When I was a young man, there was a time, a very, very brief time, when I dreamed about becoming the President of the United States. I think every child thinks about that, maybe. You know, just for a few seconds at least. But most of my ambitions and goals in life were much more modest than that. For a while, I wanted to become a famous baseball player. That lasted for a while until I pretty soon figured out I just didn't have all the gifts and talents to do that. Well, then I remember my dad bought for me a motocross bike, a dirt bike. And he built a racetrack in the backyard. And we had some neighbors, and the man actually worked for Yamaha, and his son raced Yamaha motorcycles. And we'd race all the time, and I would beat him sometimes. And I started having these dreams, and at that time, Brad Lackey was one of the best motocross racers in the world, and I wanted to be like Brad Lackey. Or like, what was his name, Magoo Chandler. This guy that used to do all these tricks. He'd jump and he'd flip his leg off the bike and stuff in midair, and then he'd put it back when he landed and everything. And so I had these dreams about becoming a famous motocross rider. Until I rammed my head through a piece of plywood, you know, trying a fancy jump. But as I got older and more sense, those dreams didn't seem like they were going to materialize, so I began dreaming of becoming an avid outdoorsman, a hunter and a fisherman, and I was going to travel to all of these famous places in Alaska and Wyoming and California, and I was going to hunt and fish and catch the big trophies. Now, folks, what was wrong with those kinds of ambitions and desires? Becoming president, motocross bike rider, baseball player, hunter, fisherman, what's wrong with that? There was nothing inherently wrong with any of those desires or ambitions. What was wrong was that God was not in the picture. He was in the picture in a sense because I did believe there was a God. But really, he didn't make any difference. I didn't consult with him and ask him, how do you want me to do this? How do you want me to do that? For what purpose do you want me to do that? No, he was just... Maybe on Easter's and on Christmas, I paid my respects to him, but that was about it. You see, folks, the problem is not always with the activity per se. The problem is not even with the fact that we might enjoy certain activities. The problem is when we define life and we define living in a way in which God is not at the center. In which we make him our servant to fulfill our agenda rather than putting ourselves in the place of servitude seeking to fulfill his agenda. That's what John is concerned about. And that brings me to observation number 3. Note with me that John not only defines worldliness in terms of what it is, but he also defines it in terms of what it's not. Verse 17. He says, "The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Do you see the implication of this verse? Loving the world is, according to John, the opposite of doing the will of God. So if you want to avoid loving the world, you need to be doing the will of God. Somebody says, well, what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, again, folks, we need to be careful here that we don't come up with a truncated meaning, with a deficient definition. It doesn't just refer to refraining from evil practices. It's not enough to say, well, I'm nice to my mom. It's not enough to say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery on my wife. I pay my taxes. I've never been convicted of perjury. Listen, brothers, it's possible to live an outwardly decent life and yet be as worldly as the devil himself. In fact, it's possible to have a big long list of taboos and personal standards and yet be worldly. You may not smoke, you may not drink, you may not dance, you may not go to the movies, and yet you can still be a worldly person because you're not positively doing the will of God. Let me borrow an illustration from Pastor Jim Sebastio. He recently posted an article on a Reformed Baptist blog that I thought was very amusing and instructive. The title, Dog Holiness. Pastor Sebastio writes, "There is a problem with having a view of holiness that merely focuses upon outward elements. By the typical fundamentalist view of holiness, Amish people and even many Muslims can lay claim to holiness and in fact have attained a superior holiness. In point of fact, my dog, a wonderful fellow to be sure, has attained an ever great degree of holiness," or an even greater degree of holiness. Now he's going to describe his dog. He doesn't smoke, never watches television, has never darkened the door of a movie theater. He does not walk around with headphones zoning out with an MP3 player. His traits are such that he is quite often praised. In fact, he hears "good boy" as much as any other phrase. But is he truly holy? Is he godly? Far from it. "Though my dog is good," says Pastor Sebastio, "he is not holy." And what he says about holiness, folks, I think we can say about doing the will of God. It's not just refraining from scandalous sins. It's not just outward morality. It's not just keeping a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not just having a form of religion, because the Pharisees had that and they were some of the most worldly people you ever met. Their hearts were permeated and governed by covetousness and a love for this present world. So what is worldliness according to the Apostle John? Well, worldliness is, now listen to this, a failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your will. That's what doing the will of God is. Or maybe we can even start at a more basic level. Worldliness is failing to believe the Word of God. It's failing to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Remember the crowds that followed Christ when they asked him, "What are the works of God that we may do them?" He says, "Do this. Believe in Him who has sent me." So if you don't want to be worldly, the first thing you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're worldly. You love the world and you don't love God. And beyond that, folks, if we want to avoid worldliness, we've got to strive to keep God at the center of our focus in everything that we do. Loving Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Serving Him with undivided devotion and affection. Folks, we got to be advancing the kingdom. We got to be spreading the gospel. It's not just a refraining from, it's a doing, John says. To the extent that we fail to love God as we should, to the extent that we substitute earthly treasures or earthly pleasures in the place of God, to that extent we are worldly saints. And as we're going to see tonight, that's precisely what Lot was, a worldly saint. Now let me just close with a few applications, very briefly. First of all, a word to the more conservative brother or sister among us. Dear brother or sister, please beware of defining worldliness in merely in terms of outward behavior, but recognize that worldliness is chiefly and fundamentally a matter of the heart. You say, now, Pastor, now, wait a minute. You're not saying that worldliness will not, you're not excluding behavior, are you? The answer is no. I'm not excluding behavior from worldliness. Behavior is a component of worldliness. There is such a thing as worldly behavior. But remember, dear friend, that worldly behavior is defined as failing to do the will of God. And where do we find the will of God? In the Bible. And therefore, what's the implication? The implication is I cannot call anything worldly unless I have support from the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have an explicit reference or explicit verse, but unless you can produce a cogent argument from Scripture that a given practice is worldly, then refrain from calling it that. Because the Bible doesn't call it that. If God doesn't call it that, I can't call it that. I might suspect it's worldly. I might not in good conscience be able to participate in it, but I'm going to refrain from calling it worldly, because when I do that and when I accuse somebody in engaging of that which I think is worldly when it may not be, I'm making my will God's will and imposing a human standard in the place of a divine standard, the Word of God. That's what the Pharisees did. They imposed heavy burdens upon men, which were nothing but the traditions of men. We've got to be careful. Now let me say a word to the less conservative brother or sister among us, because I don't want to just seem like I'm picking on one tendency among us. We all may be conservative in some areas or less conservative in other areas, so I'm not necessarily trying to dichotomize the congregation here. But a word to the less conservative brother or sister among us. Listen to this. Beware of assuming that you're not worldly just because the Bible doesn't condemn owning a particular gadget or engaging in a particular activity. You say, oh man, they can't prove it from the Bible, so it's okay. I'm free. I'm not worldly. I'm okay. You may have the liberty, for example, to enjoy a glass of wine or beer with your meal. I don't think the Bible condemns that. You may have the liberty to listen to and to enjoy different genres of music or to watch some of the latest movies. You may have the liberty to own a Lexus or a Mercedes or a BMW. There may be things you can do in good conscience that other brothers and sisters cannot do. But folks, having a strong conscience is not in and of itself the essence of godliness. In fact, Paul tells us we can have a strong conscience and be full of pride, be puffed up with our knowledge. The real question is not whether we're free to play an electric guitar or go to the movie theater or buy a Macintosh computer. The real question we need to ask is this. Do these activities or these possessions have an unhealthy grip upon my soul? Can I engage in this activity or can I buy this new gadget for the glory of God? and in consistency with all of the other responsibilities and stewardships God has given me? Does this liberty that I'm enjoying hinder me from pursuing my chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Those are the questions we need to ask. And brethren, I have to admit, when I think of it that way, it convicts me. And I hope it convicts everybody here. I hope there's nobody that leaves here today and say, well, I don't have to sweat it, man. Worldliness will never be a problem for me. I suspect, folks, that this is something we all struggle with on a daily basis. We need to be struggling with it. As we're going to see in our study of Lot's life tonight, it's a danger that can infect the soul of even true believers. That's why I'm titling it Worldly Saint, which almost seems like an oxymoron. But even saints can be affected by this. And finally, I just want to close with a word to anyone here who's not yet a Christian. If worldliness is defined as a heart that finds its highest enjoyment and fulfillment in a world in which God is either absent or in which He's domesticated to fit your agenda, your ambitions, your plans. He's like a genie in a bottle. You only turn to Him and rub the bottle when you need something. He's not the center of your life. You don't worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you are a stranger to grace, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and been born again, then you, my dear friend, are a worldling in the fullest sense of the word. And according to John's words, you along with this world, and this is very sober, this is serious, you're going to pass away. You're facing eternal death. And your only hope right now is to acknowledge the fact that you are worldly. And that God isn't at the center of your life. And that you need to be converted. And you need to flee to Jesus Christ and ask Him for forgiveness and for mercy. And God will change your heart. God will wash away your sins. God will give you the grace to keep His commandments and to love Him. And to desire to do His will. That ought to be your prayer if you're without the Lord Jesus Christ today. John says later in his epistle, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John says, even our faith. Right now, in your seat, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and plead to God to forgive your sins, you will overcome the world and have eternal life. May God be pleased to bless His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, O God, Lord, there are certain passages of the Bible that we tend to, when we read them, just skim over them, and we think of people who live in New York or Las Vegas or San Francisco, really bad people in prisons or perverts. Lord, we think of the worst people, but we often exclude ourselves. And we unwisely think that we're free from certain temptations. Just because we've cleaned up our lives. Just because we don't engage in all of the activities that other people engage in. Because we have personal standards. And Father, those things are not necessarily wrong. But, O Lord, Father, help us to search the heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And help us to realize, Lord, that we could be some of the most decent and religious people in the world and yet be very worldly in the way in which the Bible forbids. And we pray that You'd help us to daily repent of this. And to ask Your forgiveness and to seek Your grace to grow in godliness and to find our highest joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, in the God who made us. And may His agenda be our agenda. For His glory and praise we ask. Amen.